course, to get that, we had to move 1 hour earlier. And so we had a little bit of making up on that. This morning, we are going to be looking at the church at Pergamum. Pergamum was the capital city of Asia Minor. It was up high on a mountain overlooking a plain. It was a city that was full of idolatry and of worshiping. Zeus's main temple was there, huge, gigantic temple. It was there's a huge temple for worshiping the emperor. And it was also there was they also valued education. It had the largest ancient library, only second to Alexandria. Parchment was actually identified with Pergamum as parchment for writing. It was an amazing city, but it was full of idolatry and very hostile to Christianity. Like I've said before, in that early these letters, when we're writing to these churches, the bottom line was you could believe anything, worship anyone except for Jesus Christ. That was the thing that they opposed. And so there were a great persecution on these churches to pressure them to give way on their theology, to give way on their values. And this morning we have a short video that'll kind of give you an illustration of the importance of values. It's in Italian, so if you speak Italian, you'll get it. You'll be able to follow along pretty easy. But it's also got English subtitles, so if you can read English, you're okay too. All right. So guys, hit it. Let's take a look at it. Isn't that a great video? Kind of, if you haven't seen it before, it's shocking when you get to the place where they say slapper. Right? I was watching your expressions. You're like, And because then you're kind of nervous, are they going to do it? But they didn't do it. And then even when the pressure was put on to go ahead, hit her, slap her hard. No. And one of the kids, I like what he said, Jesus doesn't want us to hit others. And you know, that is the values that were entrenched into those kids, 7, 8, 9, 11-year-old kids, that was planted in there by their parents, by obviously their church, their community, their schools. There are some things that you just do not compromise on. There are some things you don't cross the boundaries, and that certainly is one of them. So today, as we're looking at this letter to the church at Pergamum, we're going to talk about right values. Because this is where that church was struggling. It wasn't so much in what their theology was about, but it was how they were living out their Christianity. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Just follow along as I read. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, and where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except for the one who receives it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I just thank you for your word that you have given to us, that you have written to these seven churches, and that when we read these letters, we see, no matter where we are, whether we're in the midst of persecution, as some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are in other countries, or in the midst of a pull on compromise, which certainly we also experience here in this country. And, you know, as we look at these churches and what they were dealing with, and we see also the living principles found in them, and that the Jesus that wrote to them is the Jesus that still stands in the midst of his churches today, and that we gather our strength from. And I just thank you that we serve a risen Savior, and not only individually, but as a body of believers here. Look at it here in this very place. And Father, as we read through your word this morning, help us to see those areas that we affirm in our lives and see those areas that are challenging in our lives that we need to turn over to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So last week, we were going to kind of carry on the theme. Last week, we talked about that Christ calls us to remain faithful to the end. This week, we're looking at Christ calls us to remain faithful and to maintain right values, because it's important for us to understand that what we believe also needs to be translated in how we behave. So what we believe and what we behave need to kind of match up with each other. And in order to do this, there's a couple things that we need to keep in mind. First, Christ is the judge. We need to recognize Christ as judge. He says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword." Now in chapter 1, we saw that Jesus has this sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. It's a reference to the word of God. Also in Pergamum, it was also known as the city of the sword. They were given permission by Rome to be able to conduct trials. They could prove somebody innocent or condemn somebody to die. So it was either guilty or innocent that they had that authority. And here Jesus is reminding them that ultimately he's the authority, that he's the one that pardons, he is the one that will, you know, that will convict. You know, and it's the word of God that demonstrates us right from wrong. And so here we recognize that Jesus Christ is the one that we answer to. And oftentimes we want to answer to other people and other things. We're worried about what society might think. We're worried about what others might say. And if you were here last week, which during the snowstorm, we talked about the church in Smyrna and how they were not only persecuted, but they were slandered at the same time. And those are external pressures that were put on the church. You know, people were saying all kinds of crazy things about them. And so here, what we're reminded is that no matter what people might be saying or what persecution comes, ultimately we answer to Jesus Christ. The second thing is that we are called in remaining faithful, we need to hold fast to his teachings even though they are unpopular. And we are seeing more and more in our society that the biblical standards are being mocked. We are seeing the biblical standards that are becoming unpopular. It doesn't matter if we're talking about that it's only through Jesus Christ that one is saved. People just find that narrow-minded. Or if we talk about the definition of marriage and what that is about, they say that we're behind in the times. Or if we talk about the very fact that sex is supposed to be between a man and his wife and no one else, no premarital sex, no extramarital sex. These things are unpopular. And look at what they were up against with the unpopularity of their Christian faith. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Again, remember those temples that I mentioned earlier, and it was a center of pagan worship. And when we talk about pagan worship in this time and this place, what you will find is not only were they offering sacrifices to Zeus and to the emperor, but there is temple prostitution that was taking place. And so to kind of get the God's attention, you would go and have sex with these temple prostitutes. And so notice what it says. It says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." When he has to say twice about Satan's throne is there and that's where Satan dwells, you kind of get an idea it's a bad city, right? This is what it's known by from Jesus Christ looking there. And to say it's one throne or one temple or another, it is just a general depravity of this city. And one of the interesting things is when you read back in some of the Jewish traditions and some of the, and even when you talk to Christians in other parts of the world, especially where there's a lot of demonic or persecution, activity of persecution happening, they see Satan as being very territorial. You know, that Satan kind of stakes claims on things, and certainly he would be staking claims here. In the time of Jesus, the Jewish belief was that Satan kind of owned the wilderness, the desert area. So when it talks about Jesus going to be tempted for 40 days in the wilderness and in the desert, that meant that he was going on Satan's territory to give him notice, basically. So here's this place that Satan just kind of owned. It was his place, but the church held fast to the name of Jesus Christ. They would not deny him, even though they would be persecuted. They would not deny him when they were faced with the emperor. You know, once a year you had to offer a sacrifice to the emperor, and if you did not do that, you were no longer allowed to work for anybody in the city. You're not be a part of the guilds that were there. So you would lose your livelihood. You would lose your property. And you know, you think about what we get upset about these days in our faith, what kind of shakes us and makes us upset. When we compare it to what they're suffering or what the church in general around the world suffering with persecution, we really almost should be ashamed of ourselves at times. And you know, we need to recognize that you know, Satan has an amazing ability to persecute God's people. But what happens is when there's a lot of persecution happening, that church kind of becomes pure and holds fast to the name. Even though this guy Antipas, we're not sure who he was. There's two traditions about him. One, he was a young teenager that was boiled in oil on the day of the worship of Caesar, because he would not deny Christ. Another is that he was actually roasted to death. He was a church leader, roasted to death, again, on the day that you're supposed to offer sacrifice to Caesar. So he's commending them for holding to those doctrines. The next thing, though, then we move from the commendation to a problem that they have. And it's a reminder not to compromise our values. Don't compromise your values. Look what it says in Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against you. You have some, not everyone, but there's some. There's a minority group that's growing in your church. You have some there who are holding to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. If you go to Numbers chapter 22 and following, and really all the way to Numbers 31, if you look at that, you'll see what Balaam was asked to do. Balak, this king, asked Balaam to come and curse Israel. And it's a famous passage of Scripture because Balaam's donkey had more sense than he did and kept talking to him and protected him. And so several times Balak tried to get Balaam to go out, and Balaam wouldn't curse Israel. He blessed them. So he told Balak, he says, I can't do things that God won't put into my mouth. But then what he later told him to do is, however, there's a way that you can get God to curse Israel. You know, and he said, you know, entice them with idol, you know, food that's offered up to idols, and with the women of the Moabites. So the practice sexual immorality. So here they were being asked, you know, so instead of him having to curse God, Balak followed exactly what Balaam told him, followed his instruction, and it worked. The guys gave in. There was sexual immorality. God punished them for that. So there's this danger of compromising our values, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more. But the second thing that he wants us to recognize, and it kind of goes along with this, is don't justify sin. And Revelation chapter 2, verse 15 says, so also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We're not sure exactly who these Nicolaitans were, but we do know one thing. They were saying that it was okay to do whatever you wanted because you have complete liberty in Jesus Christ to do whatever, and it'll be okay. You know, Christ's blood will cover it. Everything will be fine. Everything's great. And so you see how those two teachings, compromising of our beliefs, compromising of our values, and then justifying it, becomes a danger. And we see that in our society today. And we see it especially growing among our young people, but it's not just growing among our younger people. It's also, you know, they kind of do the first aspect, but we older folks, we like to do the second aspect in this. Because what we're seeing is, and studies show, that in evangelical church, that evangelical singles engage in premarital sex just as much as unbelievers do. It's happening. And because there's this idea that you should live together before you get married, which is contrary to the biblical teaching. You know, the world says that's okay. You know, and back in 1960, they found like one or two couples living together. Now, the majority of couples that are, you know, young couples out there are living together and not being married. And so because everybody else is doing that, some of our younger people are buying into that. And what happens with the older people is, well, everybody's doing it. You know, and so we start justifying it. And we start saying things like, well, if we come down on them, we're going to drive them away from our faith. And so we start making excuses. This week, and it's starting to get prevalent in a variety of things. This week I sat down and with a church planner who came out to visit the area. And as we chatted, and I showed him all over the place. I drove him a 50-mile radius around here and spent a few hours talking with him. But when he came here, he says, I've been wanting to meet you. I've heard a lot about your church. And I was like, oh, okay, what have you heard? I'd like to know what you heard. And he says, you know, one of the things I've heard is how you guys have opened up your facilities for other churches to meet and for Bible studies and the possibility of a seminary class being here. And he says, boy, you know, that gets talked about among all the church planters and from the North American Mission Board. And they're using you as your church as an example. Now, isn't that a nice thing to hear about the church? And, you know, so thank you for your generosity in helping that. So as we were talking, he was talking about a mutual pastor that we both know in the area who has decided that it's okay to work with churches that don't necessarily believe what we do. They don't believe that Jesus is the only way. They believe that also that you can work your way to salvation. Some of the pastors say that you can pray to any, you know, all prayer goes to God. It doesn't matter what you really believe about that. Some are openly homosexual pastors, and he says, you know, this is just fine. He asked me what I thought about that, so I shared my thoughts about, you know, the corpus of the body of belief and what the Bible says, and he says, you know, and then I asked him, and one of the things he said, and I really appreciated what he said, he says, you know, I can work with just about anybody, but the problem is, you know, because he said, the guy says, well, you know, all of this is just like smoking, it's a sin is a sin. And he says, well, you know, everybody I know who smokes talks about that as a nasty, dirty habit, right? Then when most people that you know who smoke, they wish they could give it up. They know they shouldn't be doing it. Da, da, da. He says, but the problem with these other sins is they don't think it's wrong, and they're trying to get more people to buy into it. So they're not trying to say it's sinful. They're trying to elevate it as normal. And that's what happens when we justify sin, is we start to justify. We try to lift sin up and say, you know, well, I know what the Bible says, but really, this is kind of, you know, 21st century America, and this is okay, and, you know, we just start justifying it. And that's wrong. Now, there is the idea of being loving and graceful and full of grace, but we also can stand for truth. Because compromise is very dangerous. Winfield Scott, he was in charge of the armies during the Civil War. He was in the cabinet of Lincoln. He said, a peace that is brought by compromise doesn't last long. So here we're trying to make peace with the world. The world's not interested in peace with us. It's like the folk story of a man who winter was setting on, and he's a hunter, and he went out decided that he, you know, to survive the winter, he needed something warmer to wear, so he was going to go find a bear, shoot a bear, and make a nice big bear coat out of it. So he's out in the woods, and out from the tree line comes a bear. So the man lowers the gun, he's pointing it at the bear, and he's about to pull the trigger, and the bear stands up and goes, wait, 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 what are you doing, what are you doing? And the guy stops, looks at him, says, I'm cold. I want a fur coat. And the bear says, well, wait a minute. I'm hungry. Maybe we can work out a deal. And so the man ended up being surrounded by a warm bear skin coat. and the bear was full. And there are times that when we make a compromise, we are eaten by the sin that we're trying to compromise with. So Jesus goes on and he says, though you've done this, he reminds us that there's an out. So basically, when you mess up, repent. And repent just means turning around. Stop doing that. Recognize that it's wrong. Turning around and embracing what is right. He says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The word of God will drive out will judge what is right and what is wrong. And you know, one of the things in the Bible that you find, or a lot of people like to quote, is not judging, not judging, not judging. And you all hear me talk about the world is the world, and you know, they're as condemned as they can be, and you know, we need to reach them with the gospel message, but also hold the standard of truth. But when we talk, come to the church, it does talk about over and over again in the New Testament, and here it would be telling us that we need to make sure that as a body of believers, that we practice church discipline, that we hold together what is the core of belief. So he's saying here, if you don't do it, I will. And he says, and he goes on, he says, not only when you mess up should you repent, but when you repent, you should also embrace the promises of Christ. And the first promise that we see here is a spiritual sustenance. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, if you know your Bible and you've read through and saw in the Exodus of the Israelites, when they were complaining about food and lack of it, God gave them manna in the wilderness. They were able to eat. He gave it every day except for on the Sabbath. But the day before the Sabbath, he gave them double portion, or told them they could take a double portion. And Jesus uses that as an illustration of who he is in John chapter 6, 48 through 50. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread, he's talking about himself, that comes down from heaven so that one who may eat of it and one that the one may eat of it and not die. So here we find that everything that we need for our spiritual life, for our spiritual health, is found in Jesus Christ. He gives us spiritual health. He gives us spiritual sustenance. He gives us a healthy spiritual life. Not only that, he also gives us an eternal victory. He goes on, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him a white stone. Now, the white stone is we're not exactly sure what it is, because they use white stones a lot in the ancient world. Who would have known? But a couple things that they would use, like in a court trial, the jury would have white stones and black stones. If they thought you were innocent, they would put a white stone out. If they thought you were guilty, they would put a black stone out. And we have a term that we use today that's similar to that. It's called being blackballed, right? You know, when you vote on certain people, somebody puts a blackball in there, you know, you can't get into their club. So he says here, you know, I've given you a white stone. So if it's about that judgment aspect, well, then he's proclaiming that he will forgive us of our sins. Another aspect of this, though, is, and probably more likely because of the idea of being the conqueror, he says to the one who conquers, in athletic competitions then, if you were a winner, you would get a white stone. And it would have your name inscribed on it with some sort of formal seal. And then any banquets or parties or festivals or whatever was being thrown on, you could show one and give it to them. It was like a hall pass. It got you wherever you wanted to go. So you would be able to enter in. So he is given a white stone, whether it's a forgiveness of our sin or that he's given us an eternal victory, an eternal celebration, that one day we get to spend eternity with Christ and celebrating what we have with him. The next thing, and part of that's on that stone, is a new name. He says, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on a stone that no one knows except for the one who receives it. We don't know what that new name is. We don't know what our new name is. It tells us that. We don't know it until we get it, until we arrive. But it does represent a new life that we have in Christ, a new relationship, a relationship that we have with him. You know, it's a loving name. that chose ownership. In 2011, the Associated Press ran a story about a name-changing ceremony for girls in Mumbai, India. At birth, the 285 girls, so there's 285 girls that are going through this name-changing ceremony, and they were all named either Nakusa or Nakushi, which means unwanted in the primary Indian language of Hindi. And this name is used a lot for women, for girls that are being born. You know, what a great, you know, unwanted. So literally, they're just telling people, letting these girls know that they are unwanted. And it says that this is especially used in areas where the sons are much more valued than girls, daughters. And as a result, female babies have been aborted or neglected at an alarming rate. So there is this idea of helping these girls overcome this idea of being unwanted. So they had this name-changing ceremony. So the 285 girls wearing their best outfits with barrettes and braids and bows in their hair lined up to receive certificates with their new names along with small flower bouquets. Some of the girls chose new names that mean prosperous, beautiful, good, or even very tough. Yeah, I can see why they might want to be a very tough person there if they're considered unwanted. One girl, who had been named Nakusa by her grandfather, who was very disappointed in her birth, said, "Now in school, my classmates and friends will be calling me by this new name, and that makes me very happy." And, you know, when Jesus calls us by that new name, when we're there with him and he's given us that new name, that just, every time we hear it, it'll remind us that we belong to him. It's just like, you know, a loving parent gives a name to a child that's meaningful, hopefully, and loving, hopefully, right? And so that's what we will receive, and that's a promise that's made by Christ if we repent and embrace his promises, embrace his word. So the bottom line is, an uncompromising faith reveals itself with everyday decisions that we make. Every single day we have choices to make compromises on some big things. And it's in those moments that we have to decide we're not going to compromise. We're going to say what we believe and act it out and live it out in how we behave. That our doctrine is going to actually show up in how the choices that we make. In a little column that Chuck Swindoll wrote, he says this: "Character matters in our lives. Philosopher Herbert Spencer wrote, 'Not education, but character is man's greatest need and man's greatest safeguard.' Chuck Swindoll wrote, 'Character is the moral, ethical, and spiritual undergirding that rests on truth, that reinforces a life in stressful times and resists all temptations to compromise.' That is the kind of character God wants to develop. Why? Because our character determines how we interpret God's will. And here we need to understand that we have to help and develop the character in the people of our church. All of us are, from the more mature ones all the way down to the young ones, whether they're young in faith or young in age. And I understand that there's this pressure that is on our younger folks to make compromises. And I also understand that there is a pressure on parents and grandparents to try to find a way to justify some of the behavior and some of the decisions that the younger generations are making. Because after all, we don't want to drive them away from faith, right? If we come down or if we say, you know, living together is just against God's word, and how do we endorse that? If I say that, they're gonna not have anything to do with church. They're gonna run from Christ. I mean, it can be in decisions of where an unwed couple is having a baby and a church throws a baby shower for them. You know, that would be endorsing some of that, you know, that behavior. But you know, after all, we're trying to reach them. Well, here's the problem. The problem is we're worried about driving them from faith. But what we should really be worried about is what kind of faith are we drawing them to when we compromise the very foundation of Scripture. It is no longer the faith of Jesus Christ that we find in the Bible. It is something that is distorted, and it is something twisted. Now, does that mean that we go and hammer them? Absolutely not. Unless they're your kids, then that's okay, right? It is an opportunity for us to invest into them and to encourage them and to gently nudge them to Christ. And sometimes it's just saying, well, you know what the Bible says. Sometimes that's all you have to say. Yeah, I know. There's an article that talks about 50 years of failed youth ministry, and they talk about youth, it's not just teenagers, but younger kids. And what we have done is we have kind of isolated them, we have separated them, we have pushed them back, and churches are investing more and more in either a youth pastor or a children's minister or all of that. And what they are finding, not that any of that's wrong, but what they are finding is in all that they're doing, is that you cannot count on the church, on the pastor, you cannot count on the youth pastor, you cannot count on a children's pastor to reach young families and youth. And they find that churches that do it well, the entire congregation is trained to reach out to young people. It's everybody being involved. It's the older generation talking to the younger generation. I always point out how it's very interesting to see how the younger, teenagers, early 20s, get along with our senior adults. It's like grandparents and grandchildren. Have you ever noticed how they get along pretty well usually? You know why, don't you? Common enemy right there. But they do. They get along. And I've witnessed, last year, some older men and some younger men, youth getting together and just chatting and the difference that made in their lives. And we need to be more about doing that. We need intergenerational friendships. But that means some of you are going to have to be inconvenienced. You're going to have to not watch NCIS on Tuesday night, maybe, and go and sit down with somebody and chat with them. Meet a couple of the youth over at Barnes & Noble and get to know them, along with their parents. It means that we have to become more intentional about connecting with each other. It just doesn't happen. It takes effort. Parties don't just happen at your house, right? Usually, I guess maybe sometimes they do, but usually you have to plan them, right? Anything that is worth doing is worth the time, and it's worth the effort, and it's worth the planning. So as a church here, we need to do that. And let me just tell you about a little conversation I had this morning with a first-time guest. They were at the early service, and they attended Sunday school. And they had a young middle school student. And they said, we plan on coming back because we felt the love of Jesus Christ here. And in the service, it was, the middle school son, he said, everybody was really friendly to me. And I understood what was going on in the service. It was kind of a down-to-earth kind of thing. And he liked the fact that I was talking about we need to invest in the younger generation as a complete church. How's that for a great illustration, huh? And how is it lovely that a middle school student who usually is like, can I have to go to church, talks about he wants to come back. And that is because of the people he encountered here. We can celebrate that, can't we? Should be nodding, not nodding off. Friends, we can make a difference in people's lives. We can make a difference in our community, but we have to be different. We have to value the holiness of God and the reputation of Christ. We have to value community. We have to value being a safe place, a refuge where people can come. In a world that's messed up. They don't need to come here and find a messed up church. They need to come here and find a group of people that will love them unconditionally, but also speak truth to them and help nudge them to a saving relationship to Jesus Christ.